heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary, if you're already in fellowship as a believer in Jesus Christ, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for another day whereby we can serve you effectively. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that the Word of God might transform our thinking, might transform our hearts, might transform our actions. We pray, Lord, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, that we might reflect His glory, that we might bring honor to the Savior as we continue to grow in your grace. So help the believers here to concentrate on the teaching of your word, take it in with positive volition, and let it transform and change their thinking and their life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And let's take a look at verse 5, beginning in verse 5. We've been going through the spiritual or the resume of Paul, not the spiritual resume of Paul, but the religious resume, so to speak, of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul lists seven things here that he had as a privileged Jew. And these seven things here he's going to summarize in verse 7. Verse 5 says, first of all, he was circumcised of the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. He's of the most favored nation upon the face of the earth. The most favored tribe of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, practicing the culture and language of the Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, that was the orthodox of the religious sects, the most orthodox of the religious sects. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, no one could surpass the zeal of Paul. And then concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Doesn't mean that he was perfect, but when he did sin as a Pharisaical Jew, he always provided the right sacrifices. All these things the Apostle Paul sums up in verses 7 and 8. He uses two terms to sum up his resume. He uses the first term, loss, in verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And so all the things that he lists, if you look on an accounting sheet, you have the benefits and the negatives. And all the benefits of his religion, he lists all those prestigious things, those seven things as a Pharisaical Jew. And he balances out the balance sheet and he calls it a loss in comparison for the knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares. It pales in comparison. It's all written off as a loss, all his religious background. And not only that, he uses a more stern word in the following verse, in verse 8. He says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's really the gain here, the knowledge of the Savior. A relationship instead of religion. What a big contrast between the knowledge of Jesus and just religious practice. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a very polite term. The word means refuge, dung. And therefore, it's waste, human waste. All those religious things is human waste in comparison to the knowledge of the Savior. And sad to say, there's so many people in religion and even things that they do that they think are prestigious, giving money to institutions and helping the poor and doing acts of charity and deeds of kindness. And all those things, comparison to a relationship with the Savior, is nothing. It's all loss. And it's all worthless. It's all waste in comparison to the pursuit of a relationship with the Savior. Now, along the thinking here, I thought about those seven things listed in his religious resume in comparison to his status under grace. This was Paul's status under the law. Those seven things. Many of these things are including privileges of birth, and here also privileges of being associated with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in comparison to his status under grace, we see a great contrast. And we're going to examine this and begin here. Circumcised the 8th day. And this is a privilege of physical birth. This is something certainly he could not do himself. This is a act whereby his parents made sure that they followed the Mosaic law practice of circumcision. But compare the physical act to the result of the reality of spiritual circumcision. Whereas Christ judged the old sin nature, and now that as a believer in Jesus Christ, he can have victory over the sin nature. That spiritual reality far exceeds any physical act that could be imposed upon him. And so what a great privilege of new birth. And so instead of the earthly human birth, we have the greater privilege of what Jesus Christ did to him at the point of new birth. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That which is born of flesh is flesh, physically, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And so here, what we receive by spiritual birth pales, as far exceeds, and those by physical birth pale in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for us under grace. And under the law, he was a physical descendant of the most favored nation upon the face of the earth. And it was a privilege of being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, our definition of what is a Jew? How do you find who a Jew is? A Jew is an individual who's physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not simply Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A Gentile is one who is not physically a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But a believer in the body of Christ is someone who has trusted in Christ as Savior, who has believed the gospel, is now a member of the body of Christ called the church. And what a higher spiritual privilege position than simply being a descendant of a favored nation. And we can put it in modern terms in comparison to having the great privilege of being born in this country, which I still believe is unique and special, unlike others who try to minimize our heritage, minimize who we are. I think this is truly the greatest nation upon the face of the earth. I would not want to live anywhere else but the United States of America. And I truly am proud to be an American citizen. But what pales in comparison to that is being a citizen of heaven. Think about that. And having that reality of knowing Jesus Christ and where I'm seated right now. You say, I'm standing here, but the Bible says I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 1. And so I belong to the body of Christ. I'm in union with Christ right now. And so that's a much higher privilege. Let's take a look at Philippians 3:3. And he goes on, and this is a spiritual comparison here. He says, we are of the circumcision, spiritual circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's his position, that greater reality. Not simply being a physical descendant of Abraham, but being united spiritually to the Savior in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a great contrast between his former identity and his current identity in Christ. And then he's of the tribe of Benjamin, physically, the most privileged tribe. But there's something even greater now that as a believer in Jesus Christ he has. He is now privileged by new birth. You may have grown up in a privileged family. Your name may mean something in the community. Your name may mean something in history. It may be a name of high status. But think about, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's that position. Where are we in union with Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, something entirely new. Old things have passed away. That means your position in Adam, your identity before you were born again. That's gone. Old things have passed away. Who you were before you were saved. And all things have become new. And so we have a greater privilege of being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Apostle Paul now had this highest privilege under grace, his new status now as a believer in Christ. The fourth thing he lists there was he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And we saw that that phrase meant that he spoke the Hebrew language. He lived in the land of Israel. He wasn't an outsider, so to speak. He was a native of the land. He spoke the language. He practiced the culture. And that's the idea. He was truly a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But now Paul is a Christian. And a Christian means a follower of Christ. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 26, verse 28. He should be the one who is serving the Savior. In Acts 26, 28, remember Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost you persuade me. But like that hymn, almost is but lost. Sad, sad, bitter, well, almost is but lost. But the idea of Christian is a term simply doesn't mean simply being born again, but means clearly a follower of Christ. Christ, little Christ, a one who is a representative of the Savior. And so instead of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, now he identifies with the name of Jesus. He's a Christian, and that means something. And I know that name has a general sense in the culture of if you do anything even related to practicing, you know, what the Bible teaches, you're called a Christian. But I know that broad umbrella is the idea of a more of a, even denominations and so forth. But really it means a follower of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so that's what Paul was, even better than being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then, number five, concerning the law of Pharisee. That was the orthodox sect of Judaism, in contrast to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. Paul could have said today, "I attended the most conservative seminaries of the day. I sat under the great teachers of the day." And so the Apostle Paul here, in spite of that prestigious theological background, is now part of not the Pharisees, but he's part of the Brotherhood, which is even a closer-knit organization, the Royal Brotherhood of Fellow Believers. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren." That word means something. You're literally identified with other believers in Jesus Christ as a family. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of a brotherhood. It's even closer than the fraternity. People love to join fraternal organizations and even years later love to get with people who are part of that fraternity. But even greater than that is a spiritual entity called the brotherhood. And therefore, as a family, we should share each other's needs and concerns, encourage one another. There's 21 one another's in the Bible that we need to practice in relationship to each other. This is a privileged status, being part of the family of God. And so the Apostle Paul went from being part of a religious sect to being part of the Royal Brotherhood of believers under grace. And then the sixth privilege, he was very zealous in what he thought was the truth and pursuing the church. He wanted to wipe out people of the way, those who followed Jesus. Back then, the term the way describes what Jesus said in John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so he wanted to wipe out this little, he thought, sect of Judaism that was off, followers of Jesus who really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. he wanted to eliminate that sect, and so he sought to murder them. And he was very zealous in what he thought was right in his religious zeal. You know, there's a lot of religious zealots today who even murder in defense of their religion and thinking they're doing their God a favor. And see, Apostle Paul was like that. But then he met the Savior on the road to Damascus. And now he's preaching the faith that he once destroyed. In Galatians chapter 1, let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians 1, 23. But they were hearing only, and here's Paul's reputation. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, think about that. Think about someone who is entrenched in Islamic practice and a well-known cleric, and all of a sudden comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of attacking Christianity, defends it, is persecuted for it, and pursues that truth. What a change, what a transformation. So the Apostle Paul, instead of persecuting the church of God, he now plants churches. And his missionary endeavor, he goes around the Roman Empire planting local assemblies, raised up for the glorification of the Savior, the building up of fellow believers in Christ, and the evangelism of the lost. And so what a change of his zeal. And as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, the Jews have a zeal for God. But that alone does not represent truth. I can be very zealous in something that is false. But if I know the truth, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, it is the truth, then I can be zealous in a right thing. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that the Apostle Paul said he prays for his fellow Jews, the Israelites, who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Why? They're trying to establish their own goodness or righteousness by the law. And that only comes through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be righteous by our good works. We need to believe in Christ who died on the cross for our sins and imputes his righteousness to us the moment we believe in him. And so then our service for the Lord will be right if we're walking in fellowship. Our zeal, we should have a desire. We should not be cold and indifferent to the things of the Lord. The Bible wants us to be having zeal. The word zeal means being hot. We should not be cold for the Savior. We should not be lukewarm for the Savior. We should not just be a nominal Christian or a Christian who just shows up in church on Easter and Christmas. How pathetic is that? Do you really have a love for the Savior? If you were dating a girl, would you only see her twice a year if you had the opportunity to meet with her frequently? Would you do that? I wouldn't think so. You really wouldn't have that much of a love for her if you had that mental attitude. But what about knowing our Savior more? And that's why we assemble ourselves together. We need to know our Savior. And so we should have a zeal for the Lord, but now it's a zeal for the truth. And so that's the change under grace that the Apostle Paul experienced. And then the seventh thing in his religious resume, he says, I practice my strict Pharisaical Judaism according to the law. He says, I was blameless, meaning that nobody else could lay a charge on me. It doesn't mean that he was sinless, as we saw that term does not mean without sin. But it does mean that he practiced according to his religious teachings what the law said. But contrast that to the imputed righteousness which he has by faith, and imparted righteousness which he maintains through faith. In Philippians chapter 4, let's take a look at Philippians 4. We're quickly approaching this section here. 3:9, Philippians 3:9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. He says, I'm in Christ not because of my righteousness. It's not from my practice of the Mosaic law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. When I believe in Christ as my Savior, I have imputed righteousness. I'm in union with Christ and I partake of his righteousness. It's placed on my divine heavenly credit card. Think about credit and debit. You know, someone gave you $1 million, they could credit that to your bank account, and then it's in your account. Well, when we believe in Jesus Christ, something we did not have before was given to us. Not only do we have eternal life, but we have Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been credited to our heavenly bank account. And that's why we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven not because we're good or we maintain a good status or we promise to serve God or return from our sins or we do all the other religious activities that the world requires, but we have believed in the gospel. We have believed in the good news and we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we're accepted by God. And therefore, what a change. Trying to maintain an acceptance of the law. There's so many Christians or so many people that come under that umbrella of Christianity that strive and try to do the right thing, but have never believed the gospel. And no matter how hard you try and how much you sweat it out and you strain and try to do kind things or do the right thing, you will always fall short because the Bible says you still are a sinner. And therefore, we need righteousness by faith. And it only comes by believing in the gospel. And when we do that, we have imputed righteousness. So what a contrast. And just briefly, look into these seven things. We'll just list the things of new birth. He's spiritually circumcised. His sin nature has been judged. And therefore he can walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 8:4. He belongs to the body of Christ. He's in Christ, in union with him. He is now born again. And therefore, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, under grace, is a pursuer of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of a pursuer of religious practice. He is part of a royal fraternity, a royal brotherhood, the brotherhood of the body of believers called the church. He is now planting churches for the sake of the Savior. And now he has righteousness, which is not acquired by straining and striving, but simply by faith in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that high contrast between law and grace. And it's tragic and sad that believers want to go back under the restriction of the Mosaic law to maintain righteousness. And they go back to an inferior system. And that's why the book of Hebrews warns against believers who drift away from a relationship to the Savior. Why trade a relationship with the Savior with a religious practice? What a difference between law and grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you realize, believer, your high status in the body of Christ, your great privileges? And these are only seven. We could go on and list at least 30 or 40 more privileges that you have in the body of Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ, instead of what you have by religious practice. And so Paul was truly a transformed individual. And that's why when looking at these things, he looked at those high earthly achievements, that high status, that high heritage, and counts it loss. Loss in comparison to who he is in Christ and the pursuit of a relationship with Jesus. Nothing can even come close in comparison to that. And this leads us into the following passage. Verse 7. What things were gained to me? I thought in religion, Paul says. Those things that were advantages. It was an advantage to be a Jew. It was an advantage to be of the most privileged nation on the face of the earth at that time, the nation of Israel. Just like it's an advantage of being an American citizen. That is an advantage. But all those things, as far as acceptance before God, what was a gain to me personally, those I have written off. I've written off in the loss column for the sake of the knowledge of the Savior, the knowledge of Christ. Well, let's examine this. The word gain is a plural noun. Why is that important? Well, this word gain means profit. And it's a plural noun, meaning those things, as translated here, those things, meaning that his resume, those seven things, were a gain to me, I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. So he's referring to what he's listed prior of his spiritual or his religious advantages in the earlier verses. So that's what he's referring back to. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul said earlier, what is a gain to him? Here's a gain to Paul. For me to live is Christ. That's a gain. You know, you want to live a worthwhile life? Live it for the honor of Jesus. That's your purpose here on earth. Aside from everything else. You know, whatever else happens in life, you're here for his purpose. You're here as a believer to serve him. Me living as Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him. And what if you die? He said that's profit. He used that same word here in the Greek gain. To die is an advantage. Death is not a loss. You know, I'm anticipating preaching the funeral of Edra Mathis, a dearly beloved saint who died at the age of 90, who served the Lord faithfully, witnessed to hundreds and probably even thousands of people. And what a privilege. But to be with the Savior right now is far more advantage. It's a gain. It's a benefit. We look at death as something negative, but for the believer, it's a positive. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And the Bible says we see now through a glass dimly. But one day we will see face to face. And an example of that would be like looking at a mirror. Back in those days, you have some of the mirrors that you could see an image. It wasn't as crystal clear as some of our mirrors today are, but you can see a form of image. It's like someone looking at an image that reflects Jesus. We're looking at the Scripture, and the Bible does reflect the Savior. But then, all of a sudden, you turn around, he's there, right there in front of you. And that's what death is. We see the glory of Christ revealed through the Scripture, but one day we will see him face to face. One day we will be there with him. And that's what she's enjoying right now. Glory. So that's a gain. Paul says this is a gain. And all the other things, all those other things of religion, were written in the lost column. Things by birth. Your status. Your family. Religious membership, maybe you think, is a gain. Sometimes religious practice. What about his experience and heritage? All those things up to the time of new birth. Those things that I thought were profitable, those things were loss. And certainly he includes the seven of the things mentioned in the prior two verses. Verses 5 and 6. Now, he counted them. He counted them loss. This is a word coming from the Greek here. It's a present middle indicative, perfect middle indicative. And this word hegomai means to lead out before the mind. And that's the root meaning, but the idea is to engage in an intellectual process to consider or think regard. He thought about this. He calculated this. He considered this. He thought about all the privileges that he had in religion. And now compares them to a relationship to the Savior. And he came to a conclusion after this process of thinking. We had the word count, by the way, I think mentioned three times in the following verses. So including this verse. I've considered or counted loss for Christ. And I regarded these things after careful thought, he could say. And these things, after regarding all these things under careful consideration, all those religious benefits are loss. Loss. Now, counted means to think or reflect upon. And the idea of the perfect tense means he considered this in the past and he came to a conclusion. After reflection, he considered them loss. This he did at a point in time past, and that decision was still in effect when he wrote. It's still a loss to him. It's like someone coming to the Apostle Paul, have you changed your mind about your privileged status as a Jew? Now that you're a believer in Christ, have you changed your mind? Apostle says, no way. No, I still consider it loss. I can still consider the pursuit of the Savior, profits, gain. So, the perfect tense. This he did in the point in time past, and that decision was still in effect when he wrote, as connotated by the use of the Greek perfect tense. Doubtless, Paul considered his life-transforming conversion on the road to Damascus as a time when he switched from confidence in the flesh. Remember, he says, we have put no more confidence in the flesh, to confidence in Christ alone. He came to this decision. He considered it. And he still holds that truth. Now, the loss means to forfeit prior gains. He has forfeited prior gains. Those aren't advantages in comparison to knowing the Savior. And so that's in the loss column. And it's for Christ. Now, look at Galatians 5:2. We'll look at a couple passages here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. And Paul told the Jews there in Galatia, or even the believers there in Galatia, he says that, you need to stand fast in your freedom in which Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage, going back under the law for sanctification. Don't go back under the Mosaic law, that yoke of bondage. And then he says, I say to you that if you become circumcised, which is a requirement of the Mosaic law, an external act of the flesh, Christ will profit you nothing. Meaning that you're turning away from what Christ has done spiritually and going back to religious externals to please God. And what a low road to take. To go back to praying the rosary beads or doing whatever, offering incense to Mary or whatever, all kinds of religious activities, instead of pursuing a relationship with Christ. That's a loss. And that should always be in the loss column. And therefore, the gain is the knowledge of the Savior and what He achieved. Christianity, by the way, is about Christ, right? It's funny how certain denominations call themselves Christians when all they practice undermines what Christ has achieved. They're saying that what Christ achieved is not enough. And that's the old error in Colossians, when we see that the asceticism error and the legalistic error saying that you're not complete in Christ. You have something lacking. And therefore you got to perform all these religious rites in order to merit God's favor. Obnoxious. I'm in union with Christ because I believe the gospel. I'm perfect in Christ. And I will be one day in heaven with absolute certainty. Can I be sure? Yes. Absolutely. I can be sure. The Apostle John says these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life through His name. We know that we can know we have eternal life in 1 John 5:13. And so it's not because I'm good. See, it's not arrogant to know I'm going to heaven. Now, if you think you're saved by your works, it is arrogant. Oh, you think you're going to be good. But it's not arrogant to say I know for sure I'm going to heaven because I believe the promise of life. And therefore, that's not an arrogant statement because it's based on what Jesus did, not what I do. Galatians chapter 6, look at this, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory or boast or brag. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Lest any man should brag. Except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our boast. What Jesus achieved. Not only in salvation, but in sanctification, by the way. He's talking about sanctification here. See, they wanted to go back to the law to be sanctified. He said, you who are saved by the Spirit, and the Spirit still indwells you for sanctification, you want to go back to your energy of the flesh you have by natural birth instead of the privileges you have to serve Christ by spiritual birth? That's my expanded translation on Galatians 3:2. Let's read it. I'll read it. He says, Galatians 3:2, this only I learned from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Now that Spirit indwells you, to live for the Lord, right? Are you now foolish? Now you're made perfect by an act of the flesh? And it could even be not only circumcision, but self-dependence. The good that I would do, I do not. Romans 7. instead of walk by means of the Spirit, Romans 8:4, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. Paul says it's the cross. The cross provided my justification. Cross provided my sanctification. And so God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so Paul says, in Christ Jesus, my position, union, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That religious act is nothing but a new creation, what God has wrought, spiritually speaking, in Christ Jesus. And you can put 2 Corinthians 5:17 beside that passage. Now, we think about the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Think about that. I think it's taken partly out of this passage here, one of the lines, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss." That's taken from this passage. Those things that were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's what religion is. It's a pride. It's people that are full of their status and what they can do and achieve, what they have done. But there's no boast if Christ has done the work. The boast is except in Him, like Paul says, in the cross. And so that's our brag. It eliminates arrogance once we really understand grace, by the way. If we're grace-orientated, it should eliminate our human arrogance and self-righteousness and self-dependence. And so He's the Savior. He did the work. Then all the religious things are loss. Should consider them. They're not a benefit at all anymore. And what you thought was a benefit is not a benefit anymore. No matter what your uncle or aunt or so on. Well, you remember the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that a great benefit? It's rubbish. No matter what religious organization, whether it's someone told me, don't ever name denominations. Why not? Church of Christ, Methodist, we'll include the Baptists, by the way. The Presbyterians. It doesn't matter. It's a loss in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. Now, you should be a member of the local body of believers called the church. But being a part of a religious organization does not automatically save you or sanctify you. Understand that. It's your relationship to the Savior that counts. And so don't become arrogant because you're such and such. You know, I belong to such and such denomination, organization. But consider it loss for Christ. All right. Now, let me give you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Certainly, Paul had a great reputation as a scholar and as a religious leader, Acts 26:24. He was proud of his Jewish heritage and his religious achievements. All these things were valuable to him. He could profit from them. He certainly had many friends who admired his zeal. But he measured these treasures against what Jesus Christ had to offer. And he realized that all he held dear was really nothing but refuge compared to what he had in Christ. His own treasures brought glory to him personally, but they did not bring glory to God. They were gained to him only, and as such were selfish. And this is a picture of the Apostle Paul, what he had in the past thought was gain, a benefit, and now is a big loss. And notice here, the last two words here in this text, for Christ. We have the word preposition dia. And it means here in this context, because of. All these things I've considered in religion, I put it in the lost column. All the prestige and heritage, I considered it loss because of Christ. Nothing is in comparison to a relationship with Jesus. Nothing compares. Paul gave up, therefore, all claims of self-glory to gain Christ. and therefore it lacked no boasting was allowed. And Paul says in verse 8, yes, indeed, I count all things for loss for the excellence. You want something that's superior or exceeding? It's the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing else compares to that. The excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom his purpose I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as human waste, that I may gain Christ. That's the gain. Knowledge of Christ. And now, by the way, that word knowledge means experiential knowledge, by the way. Not simply a kind of an aloof understanding of, you know, the Savior, but a relationship. I've always stated, Christianity is a relationship with the Savior. That's all what it's all about. It's walking in fellowship with God. And therefore, he's considered all the things lost. It's the excellence, something that's far superior today than anything else, is the knowledge of Jesus. And that is truly gain in his sight. Now, once again, we had the word count. Here, though, it's a present middle indicative. So it's very important to change in tenses. He wrote it off past his religious resume, and he still considers that as a loss. But presently, he considers all things loss. It's interesting. The things he mentioned in the prior verse, probably his religious resume, but everything else that would benefit him, as far as that's concerned, he considered it as a loss. So the wording is slightly different here. Now he goes from what he viewed in the prior verse as those seven things of his privileged heritage and birth and practice. Now he considers all things but loss. There's nothing else that can compare to the knowledge of the Savior. And so presently he considers this. What things? All things. Now, those things here in verse 7, but then he broadens those to all advantages, certainly, that would exclude the Savior. Paul's thought broadens from his Jewish advantages just mentioned to include everything that might conceivably be a rival to his total trust in Christ. It could be business advantages, see? Monetary advantages, other advantages, think about, that the world views as success. Yeah. Are you a success? What does that mean? You know, I may not have a lot of money, may not have a name that's well recognized, but I am a success if I know the Savior, if I glorify God in my body and spirit, which are God's. I am a success. And that's not by the world's standards. We can't use the world's standards of excellence and what's successful in comparison with what the Bible reveals, the knowledge of Jesus and a walk with him. And whatever advantages that you can list all down the line that you think is something that is beneficial to have, it's in the lost column. And it's all rubbish in comparison with knowing Jesus. And how about that? Everything else, notice that, writes it off, puts it in the lost column. And therefore, what might these things be, the other things mentioned? Well, in our society, a claim may go to athletics. I'm a star quarterback. Or you see your favorite football team on Sunday. That might be something. Look at that person, you know, and look at his acclaim and recognition. Drama. How about being a pop musician? It's funny how they glorify these rock musicians. We celebrate their birthdays. In the arts, business. Maybe you're head of a corporation. You have a high status in business. What about your current society? Your societal status. That may be something you consider a gain. Politics. What about professional and military celebrityship? And so even the idea of that which is, I think, honorable, nothing wrong with that. Those things are honorable, but those things are lost in comparison to Christ. By the way, this is a kernel theme, but I just wanted to point this out. I'm not disparaging achievement in any field of endeavor, he says. The point is that eminence in the human sphere must never be allowed to displace Jesus Christ. That's the important point. He should have preeminence. The Savior should have the highest place and highest status. And that's why Paul, even with his status in Christ, calls himself a bond slave, one of the lowest positions in the Roman Empire, a bond slave. And our Savior even washed the disciples' feet, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, currently he has a name which is above every name. There's no other name greater than Jesus. One day everyone will recognize that. That doesn't mean they're going to be born again, but they will bow down the knee and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he should have our preeminence. He should be what? Jesus should be in your life, number one. Not one of the many things you do. Just one of those things, you know. My family, my job, my career, my status, you know. No, number one, Jesus Christ. Don't never forget that. Number one, preeminence. That means above all, by the way. Number one. And so if he doesn't have number one, there's a problem in your life. Here's the problem. He should have number one priority. Well, people might think I'm the religious nut. They might think, if I start reading the Bible more, if I go to church more, people will think that status, isn't it? Who cares what people think? One day you're going to be judged as a Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. It's all about what the Savior thinks. It's not about what your parents think, or your uncle, or your aunt, or your relatives, or your friends, or your business buddies. It's about what Jesus thinks. He's number one. Supreme. And one day you're going to bow the knee to him. So, all those things, worldly success, loss for the knowledge of Jesus. Nothing can compare to that. Now, I'm going to leave you with a question. And then we'll develop this further. What do you consider success or achievement in this life? What do you view? If you looked at your life goals, and you should set goals in your life. Maybe some of you have achieved those goals. Maybe some of you are in the process of achieving them. Maybe some of you haven't achieved those goals. But what do you consider success or achievement in this life? A good job? A great career? A committed marriage? Those are good things. Lots of money? The approval of men? A college education? You know, Jesus had some words to say about those things. And let's close with this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 26 and 27. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father and his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. Now, this word soul means life. And if you look at your life, what advantages if you gain all the worldly possessions of the world system? Is that a benefit or a loss? He said, what will you give in exchange for your life? The idea is a life lived for the Savior. This idea is a dynamic. Don't think about terms of heaven and hell here. Think about the dynamic life. A life lived with worldly status versus a life lived with heavenly status. And that's why he spoke of rewards in this context. Now, obviously, he's not directly speaking of the judgment seat, but you know God will reward faithful tribulation saints and any other dispensation. The principle applies here, though. I think the concept of reward. And so, what are you going to give in exchange for the knowledge of the Savior? What will take its place? What do you pursue instead of Christ? You need to put Christ back up on top in your life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he needs first place. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the Scripture. And what advantage it is to know you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are certainly privileged here to have the Word of God, the Word of God in our hands, to know your will and to know your Son. And help us, Lord, to seek his will, to seek his desire, to seek his purpose. And Father, those things that are gained to us, may we consider them. May we carefully think about this and consider all those things loss in comparison to the knowledge of the Savior, a relationship with the living God. And Father, help us to pursue these things, Lord, through fellowship with like-minded believers, pursuit of your word, pursuit of your truth. And Lord, help us to seek your will and your Son's will in our life. May Christ have the preeminence above everything else in our life. If that means, Father, the loss of friends, if that means the loss of worldly status, if that means the loss of the approval of men, Father, so be it. Help us to please you and your Son and not ourselves. And if you're here not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He arose bodily from the dead. He gave his life for you. And so the only thing left for you to do is believe in him. Faith alone in Christ alone. Place personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's that simple. It's not by your good works. It's through what Jesus did on the cross for you. He paid your sin debt in full. Place your faith in him and now have everlasting life the moment you believe. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.